I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4, and we do so in connection with Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, as we think together upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his coming to give life to sinners. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look together at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Well, we give our attention then to God's own word, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of one of the great controversies in the early church concerning Jesus and who he is, Athanasius, the great defender of the faith, wrote a wonderful book entitled On the Incarnation. And in that book, he made this rather provocative statement. He said, God became man that we might become God. Now, Athanasius' point was not that we cease to be creatures and actually become God. His point, rather, was that through the work of Christ, we are brought into relationship with God. We are brought into fellowship with God. We are brought into sweet communion with God. And this could never be unless God had first come down and entered into relationship and fellowship and communion with us. And of course, this he did by means of the incarnation. Jesus Christ is God with us. You see the relationship there, God with us. And you noticed the way that the Belgic Confession began its article on the incarnation. In Article 18, it speaks of the incarnation of God becoming man as the fulfillment of God's promise. And that's why I wanted to turn your attention for a few moments this evening to Galatians 4, because there Paul speaks of the birth of Christ, of God becoming man, in terms of the fulfillment of God's promise. Look at the way Paul begins, verses 1 and 2. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Paul says here, think of an exceedingly wealthy father. Think of his little children. Those little children will eventually inherit great wealth. They will inherit a great inheritance. They are heirs of their father's wealth, but they are still children. And while the inheritance will one day be given to them, they are not yet in possession of it. It's still just a promise being held out to them. Well, Paul says that's what it was like in the Old Testament. Paul says of Old Testament Israel, even though they were heirs, they were still children. They didn't differ at all from slaves. As heirs, they were masters of all. But as children, they were no different than slaves. Great promises were before them, but the possession of that which was before them was not yet theirs in fullness. In verse 2, Paul says, they were under guardians and stewards. In the Old Testament, of course, Israel was under the guardianship and the stewardship of the law. One commentator writes that the Old Testament law was like elementary school for the people of God. The Jews had specific rules to govern their conduct, and you can think of some of those rules that covered every aspect of life, from the clothes they wore to the food they ate, from the manner in which they could work the fields to the way in which they were to build their homes, from marriage to parenting, from work to worship. Everything was governed by the law. So this author writes, keeping all these requirements was like being in grammar school, tracing the ABCs that were first written by the hand of God. Eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet and move on to composition. In the same way, God raised his people on the law to prepare them for the gospel. This is what Paul is arguing here at the beginning of Galatians chapter 4, and he becomes rather emphatic about it all in verse 3, where he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul's language here is very striking. He likens the Old Testament, that time of promise, that time of preparation, he likens it to a time of bondage. Even bondage under the elements of the world. Now I know Reformation Day is over, but we always do well to read Luther and to consider what he has to say on passages such as this. And this is what he writes. He says, Paul calls the law the rudiments of the world, or as our translation puts it, the elements of the world. For although the law does bridle a man from evil and constrain him to do well, yet it does not deliver him from sin. It does not justify him. It does not prepare a way for him to heaven, but leaves him in the world. The Old Testament then was a time of infancy, a time of slavery, a time of guardians and stewards, a time of bondage. The Old Testament was never intended to be an end in itself. It was always pointing forward, always preparing the way for the fulfillment of the promises that God made. And now Paul says that time of infancy, that time of slavery, that time of guardians and stewards, that time of bondage is over. Verse 4, the fullness of the time has come. Now, commentators will often point out here on verse 4 of Galatians 4 that in the providence of the Lord, the timing was absolutely perfect for Christ to come into the world. There was one empire covering virtually all of the known world. There was a good infrastructure of roads, and travel was easy from one place to the next. There was one common language. People could understand each other. There was worldwide peace, the blessed Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Everything was ripe for the spread of the gospel. And while all of that is true, that's really not what Paul is after here when he says that in the fullness of the time, God sent his Son. Paul speaks here of the fullness of the time. He's referring to the time appointed by the Father back in verse 2. In other words, he's referring to God keeping his promise. God first made the promise of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, it's called the first gospel, the first pronouncing of the gospel, when God said in his judgment upon the serpent, you will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. We've said before, the rest of the Bible is really a footnote to that great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. Because everything after Genesis 3:15 flows out of that promise as God continues to reveal more and more of what that promise means, of who the seed of the woman is, and of the way in which the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised, and the way in which the seed of the woman with that bruised heel will crush the serpent's head. And so God not only promises the gospel in paradise, he also proclaims that gospel to the patriarchs and prophets. And he portrays it through the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. And finally, when the fullness of the time had come, the time he appointed, he sends forth his own son. God has kept his promise. He is a promise keeper. He sends forth his son. Here is Paul's Christmas message. Here is Paul's birth narrative. Here is Paul's manger scene. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world was God's work. It was God keeping his promise. And notice how Paul puts it. God sent forth his son. Jesus is fully God. He existed before he was sent. He is the eternal Son of God. He was the one present already in Genesis 1 when God spoke this world into existence. His Son was the Word through whom God the Father created the world. He is the eternal Son. As we confessed in the Nicene Creed this evening, he is God of God. Light of light, very God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is fully God. But then Paul hastens to add here that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. It is his Son, there is Jesus' divinity, but he is born of a woman, there is his humanity. We had opportunity to look at that this morning in adult Sunday school, and we saw there that Jesus, in his humanity, bore Mary's genes. He took his humanity from her. He was fully human. And so we go on to confess in the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Fully God and fully man. And then Paul adds yet one more thing. He was born under the law. And here Paul begins to drive us to the point, the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus came, fully God and fully man, and entered into that same bondage in which his people were kept. He was born under the law to redeem us from the law. You notice that language at the beginning of verse 5. The language of redemption. We have been purchased. We have been bought at a price. We have been redeemed from slavery. We have been redeemed from bondage. We are no longer under guardians. We are no longer under stewards. The great message of Paul's letter to the Galatians to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is this: you are not under the law. The law cannot condemn you. Listen again to what Luther writes on this verse. Vintage Luther, beautiful words. He says, "You must endeavor with all your power so to know and learn Christ as Paul has set him forth in this place. It is very profitable for us to have always before our eyes this sweet and comfortable sentence, which sets out Christ truly and lively, that in our whole life, in all dangers, in the confession of our faith before tyrants, and in the hour of death, we may boldly and with all confidence say, O law, you have no power over me, Therefore, you accuse and condemn me in vain. For I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem us miserable sinners, oppressed with the tyranny of the law. He gave his life. He shed his blood for me. Therefore, feeling your terrors and threatenings, O law, I plunge my conscience in the wounds, the blood, the death, the resurrection and victory of my Savior Christ. Besides him, I will see nothing. I will hear nothing. This faith is our victory, whereby we overcome the terrors of the law, of sin, death, and all evils. And yet not without great conflicts, for here do the children of God wrestle and sweat indeed. Does something of that struggle of Luther's resonate with your heart? Do you sense the need when you are feeling the terrors and the threatenings of the law to plunge your conscience again in the wounds and the blood and the death and the resurrection and the victory of Jesus? How often, dear friends, don't we put the shackles of our slavery back on ourselves? Jesus has come and has cut the chains, and yet so often we pick them back up and we put them back on. How often we take up those chains of bondage again. We do it every time we begin to rely on ourselves for salvation. We do it every time we try to earn God's favor by doing good. It's taking up the chains of bondage once again. Luther was exactly right. We need to wrestle and sweat against this. We need to go back to what Paul has written here, this sweet and comfortable sentence, God sent forth his Son to redeem. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You've been freed. In fact, with Paul, we may press further still. God sent forth his Son not only to redeem those who were under the law, but also, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you were a slave all your life and knew nothing but guardians and stewards and chains and bondage and work and sweat and labor, it would be a wonderful thing indeed if someone came along and bought you and set you free. And yet if all you've been is a slave all your life, it's the only life you've known, and now you're suddenly set free, you'd still be in a very difficult place, wouldn't you? Without anything. Left to your own resources, of which you have none. Now somehow to start living your life. No longer a slave, but you have nothing. And now you must somehow pull yourself up, as it were, by your own bootstraps. Well, Paul is telling us here that God has done far more than that. He's not simply redeemed us from the law and the curse of the law. He's not simply freed us so that we're no longer slaves, but then left us with nothing at all. He's redeemed us, to be sure, but he's done much more than that. He's redeemed us and adopted us as sons. This is someone coming along and seeing you in your slavery and buying you and paying the price and setting you free and then saying, come, you're part of my family now. All of my resources are yours. My home is yours. My table is yours. My life is yours. God has bought us and brought us into his own home. He's made us part of his family. He's given us resources beyond compare. He has washed us in the blood of his Son. He's clothed us with his robes of righteousness. He's set a place for us at his table. He's given us food and drink unto life eternal. He's promised to be our Father forever. He's given us everything. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us himself. It's the point of Paul's language here. To be a son is to be an heir. It means you have an inheritance. That's the point of Paul's language here. When he says in verse 6 that we are, well, the end of verse 5, that he's adopted us as sons, and then in verse 6 that we are sons. And there are some in our day who have taken great exception to that language and have said this just points out how hopelessly patriarchal the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament are. And so we shouldn't say sons of God, we should say children of God, because that's much more inclusive, but that misses Paul's point. Paul is not trying to be chauvinistic here. In Paul's day, it was only a son who could inherit anything at all. And so Paul uses that language here not to exclude women, not to exclude sisters in Christ, but to make the point that in Christ, all male and female have a great inheritance. You see, it's not the gender that is the point here. It's the inheritance that is the point. And already now, we begin to experience something of the blessings of that inheritance. You see that in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He isn't a father who comes and buys us when we're slaves and says, you are now welcome in my house, and brings us into his house only to leave and to pay no attention to us ever again. No, he is a father who brings us into his house and lavishes his good gifts on us again and again and again. He doesn't want us to doubt our adoption for a moment. He doesn't want us to doubt our place in his family. He doesn't want us to doubt his love. He doesn't want us off in a far country having squandered his good gifts, wondering whether there is still a place for us in his family, in his home, at his table. He doesn't want us living in fear or in bondage or with this nagging suspicion that we will somehow be left out of the inheritance, that somehow on that great day the door of his house will be slammed shut in our face. Because we haven't done enough, because we don't have enough works to bring, because we have somehow squandered his gifts too many times. God doesn't want any of that. And so what does he do? He sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He doesn't say that he sends forth the Spirit of Christ, though he could have said that. He says he sends forth the Spirit of his Son. The Son who rejoices in his Father's love. The Son who knows his Father's love. The Son who doesn't doubt for a moment his Father's love. It's that Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, that is poured out into your hearts. And it is the Spirit of the Son in our hearts that leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. Paul is writing here to Gentiles, Gentile Christians. And he takes this Aramaic word, Abba, and puts it right here in the text because he's making a point, you see. And the point he's making is this. So great is the communion and the fellowship and the intimacy that we have with God, we may actually come before his throne with the very same words, with which his own Son came before his throne. In the time of his earthly ministry, what did Jesus say in the garden? He said, "Abba, Father." And this is how you may come before the great God. Abba, Father. We cry out to God in prayer. Abba, Father. And what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. And that's what Paul is telling us we have. Communion with God. Because of Christ, his Son. God gives us the Spirit of his Son that we may commune with him. He wants that communion, remarkably, even more than we do. Isn't that a staggering thought? He desires that you commune with him more than you desire to commune with him. This is a family privilege. It's been bought for us by Christ. And so verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so what is Paul's great message here? His great message is this: because Jesus has come, because he has come in the fullness of time, because God our Father has kept his promise, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to Sinai for your acceptance with God. Dear friends, that's a message we still need to hear. Because it's a message that is still being confused and compromised, even in the church today. In recent weeks, there has been a great controversy and great discussion online about this very issue. There are those who are teaching that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, now. But that there is still a final justification that awaits. A final justification that ultimately is dependent upon works. That somehow you must have enough in your hands to bring on that great day, and otherwise your salvation may be called into question. Dear friends, that's slavery. That's bondage. It's the very thing Paul is warning against here. That's turning back the clock as though the fullness has not come. Luther was right. We need to keep this comfortable sentence before us always, with blood and with sweat and with tears, that God has sent his Son. Those whom Paul was combating in his letter to the Galatians had gotten it all wrong. They were teaching that the law was a graduate school for the gospel. But that's to put it all backwards. The law is not a graduate school of the gospel. The gospel is the graduate school of the law. Listen to the way one author put it. He said, "For the Galatians to go back to the law would be like a PhD repeating kindergarten to work on the alphabet. If they wanted to be grown-ups, they would have to advance beyond the law." You see, dear friends, it is the gospel. It is the gospel that brings us all that God has promised. It is the gospel that truly sets us free. And it's the gospel that brings us all the way home. It cannot do otherwise. In Jesus, we have God with us. And we have God with us that we may be with him. Athanasius had it right. God became man, that we might become God, not that we cease being creatures, but that we come into this sweet fellowship and communion with God, the very purpose for which we were created, which is communion with God, has been accomplished, has been achieved once and for all in Jesus Christ. And while we will always remain human, nevertheless, in Christ, we share in the very life of God. In fact, it is in Christ that we truly become fully human, living in sweet fellowship and communion with God forever and ever. And that's the very reason for which God became man. Amen.